Thank you, Van. He will hold me fast. It's a great song to hear right before you preach. Yes, indeed. Well, let me invite you to open your copy of the Word to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. If you came without a Bible, there's a Bible. It should be in the hymn rack in front of you, or use the one on your phone. Use the back of your bulletin to follow along. Probably only get through one of those points today. Very confident of that. Begin a new section in the book of Ecclesiastes today, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 5. If you have an ESV, you can see the new heading, The Vanity of Wealth and Honor. And this stretches through the end of chapter 6. In its entirety, and Solomon has dipped into this topic briefly in chapter 2 as he described life under the sun, life lived apart from God, but now he is going to drill deep into this very, very important issue of wealth and riches. And I encourage you to hang with me through these verses. They are very challenging to our modern secular mindset. And I believe, as I have been this week confronted and convicted by the truth here, and I know that they will transform us into the image of Christ, so we look forward to this section and what the Lord has to say to this modern era that we live in. The passage I've put on the screen is verses 8 through 17. And I think we're going to get through verses 8 and 9 today. So let me read for us verses 8 and 9 of Ecclesiastes 5. The Word of God. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated lands. This is God's word. And even though now you can't see how it ties into the topic of wealth, I assure you it does. May he bless this and use it to change us into the image of Jesus, his son. Let me pray for us as we begin today. Father, we do now plead for your help. We live in a secular age, and it blinds us. We don't even know the maladies that it's afflicted us with. It's the air we breathe. And so, Father, use your word, as it says in Hebrews 4:12, like a sharp double-edged sword, and slice through the modern notions we have about money and wealth and what can truly bring us satisfaction. We're just incapable of doing this in our own strength, and we need your spirit to speak through your precious word and take our worldview apart and reassemble it based around the truth of Scripture and the centrality of Jesus, your Son, and his all-sufficiency for our every need. And this we pray that you'd begin this morning as we start this new section. Help me and enable me to preach and help us to hear your words today, Christ Jesus, we ask in your precious name. Amen. This is a painting known as The Money Lender and His Wife, painted by a Renaissance artist whose last name I can't pronounce, Quentin Matsys, something along those lines. Obviously, you can see the money lender on the left counting his stacks of coins while his wife is the one on the right. If you look closely, if you were able to zoom in on this picture, you could see that the book she's reading some kind of devotional book or probably a Bible. The picture on that page is a picture of Mary and the Lord Jesus. But if you'll notice by her facial expression that she has become distracted by the money in her husband's hand. When the artist painted this, he was living in the city of Antwerp in Belgium. I believe this is painted in 1514. Antwerp at that time had become an important financial center in the era of the artist. And he painted the money lender and his wife to point out to the people of Antwerp and others how easily money can draw our hearts away from complete devotion to Christ. This is a tension. This is a distraction that all of us experience. We're not distracted by people who count their money, like the money lender's wife was. But what does this distraction look like for you and me in the more modern era? One pastor puts it like this: we know that God demands our highest allegiance. We believe that nothing is more precious than the message of His gospel, the forgiveness of our sins, and the free gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Yet we are easily distracted. Sometimes we would rather thumb through a mail order catalog than listen to what God has said in His Word. I would update it even a little more. And I would say this: sometimes we would rather troll through our Amazon wish list looking for the next thing to buy than listen to what God has said in His Word. And so this sideways glance of the moneylender's wife is repeated day after day in many of our homes. Well, the Apostle Paul describes her distracted look and our distracted gazes like this in the book of 1 Timothy. He says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." This distraction is a dangerous temptation. At the very least, it can lead us away from devotion to Christ. Paul described it like this in 2 Corinthians 11, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Paul, writing that, was afraid they would be distracted by false teaching. We can apply that verse just as well to wealth and riches. It's a dangerous temptation that can, according to this verse, lead us away from the sincere and pure devotion to Christ to begin with. But this distraction, this temptation, has eternal consequences as well. Going back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, look at the final phrase of this verse: plunge people into ruin and destruction. And that word refers to eternal destruction. This relentless desire to be rich is a distraction that must be fought. So how do we fight it? How do we resist the temptation of the moneylender's wife, of the mail order catalog, of the Amazon wish list? How do we resist the temptation to be rich? Well, this desire to acquire money and possessions is not just something you and I struggle with in our day. In our secular culture, the people of Solomon's day were struggling with it as well. Like you and me, they lived in an increasingly secular society, a culture that wanted to push God out of the picture. And we've been referring to this as life under the sun, that phrase Solomon uses again and again. And while Solomon, as I said, has already touched on this in chapter 2, now he drills down deep into money and possessions and wealth here in chapter 5 to explore it in depth. And he tells us how to resist the temptation to be rich, and how we fight the lure and distraction of money and possessions. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, well, I'm not rich. I assure you, compared to the two-thirds world, this is speaking to you and me. Because by the world standard, any one of us in the room, even you students here this morning, are wealthy compared to many of the people we've encountered in Guatemala and India. And so we need to hear what Solomon has to say about how to fight this temptation to be rich. And this is what Solomon deals with in this first part of this new section. And he gives us two principles in our fight. Two principles, and again, I'll only look at one today, and we'll pick up the next principle next Lord's Day morning about resisting this universal temptation to wealth and riches. And so, first of all, we're going to look this morning at the temptation of wealth and examine this temptation. And there are two things that I want to point out to you about this temptation. And the first is the circumstance. You and I encounter the temptation to be rich all the time. But there is one circumstance in particular when we're especially confronted with this temptation. So first, we discover the specific situation that arouses this temptation, that stirs it up. In particular, look at verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. The province that Solomon mentions in the first phrase there, if you see in a province, is one of the 12 districts in Israel. In his reign, during his reign, 1 Kings chapter 4 tells us that he divided Israel into 12 administrative districts, or provinces, if you will. Each of these would, on a rotating basis, supply food for the king and the king's household and all the king's servants. And in one of Solomon's districts or provinces, the poor were being oppressed by their fellow Israelites. This is something the word, the Old Testament scriptures warn about again and again, is oppressing fellow Israelites. Those in power were taking their goods and seizing their property through oppression. And not only are they oppressed, it says that it uses the word violation there in verse 8. And that term means that they were being robbed of their rights. They were being denied justice. They were being denied right decisions. They were being deprived of justice and fairness. And so the idea is those in power were using the legal system against the poor and taking their property, although legally, immorally. They were robbing the poor through loopholes and technicalities. And look at Solomon's response to this. Do not be amazed at the matter. Don't be astonished that this is taking place. And then he goes on to explain why. He explains why they shouldn't be shocked at this injustice in the second half of verse 8. He says, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. The word watched means that the government officials are keeping each other under surveillance. They're not surveilling criminals. They're surveilling each other, because they were all criminals. The same term is used of King Saul watching David in 1 Samuel 19. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. And here in verse 8, Solomon tells us that the higher ups are keeping tabs on their subordinates. looking for an opportunity to take advantage of them. And then those above the higher ups, I guess we'll call those the muckety mucks, are keeping tabs on them for the same reason. Don't be shocked by mistreatment, Solomon counsels. We live in a fallen world riddled with political corruption. The injustice you're experiencing is common at all levels of government. This is a regular occurrence. It's practically universal. And God's word offers similar counsel to believers in the New Testament era. In 1 Peter chapter 4 says these words, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you." The fiery trial that Peter writes about is the persecution that would take place under Emperor Nero. And while these poor in Israel aren't being put to death at this point, they are being oppressed in a similar way. And this verse speaks to you and me as well and promises similar kinds of persecution. But even though God's word warns us of this, we hear Solomon say, don't be amazed. Even though we know we live in a fallen world, that our governments are run by fallen, sinful men and women, we have this knack of continuing to be shocked by corruption, especially when we find it at the highest levels of our own political party. But God's word advises this injustice you're experiencing is a very common evil found in almost every government under the sun. Don't be shocked. This is the circumstance. This is the situation. Israelites are experiencing oppression and injustice from the wicked. And as they experience this, they become envious of the prosperity of the wicked. These Israelites are tempted to pursue wealth and riches to escape this mistreatment. This is the very temptation that Isaiah experienced in Psalm 73 that we read in our scripture reading this morning. And I'm going to turn back to Psalm 73 if you want to follow me there. And I want to point out the great similarities, the link, if you will, between Ecclesiastes 5, 8, and 9 and Psalm 73, the first 14 verses. And listen to Asaph voice this same temptation, if you will. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious, verse 3, of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. And they're not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of us, the rest of mankind, he says. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten, look at there, oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. What a picture! Can you imagine a little tongue strutting through the earth? It means they come up with these outrageous boasts. Therefore, his people, the rich people's people, turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, the wealthy, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Notice that last verse. There is verbal persecution from these people. Rebuked every morning. He's experiencing persecution for his faith, and he's grown jealous of the wicked and their wealthy, trouble-free lifestyles. And sometimes, frankly, you and I experience this very same temptation. And we're tempted just like Asaph was when we see the prosperity of the wicked. Sometimes we experience the desire to become rich when we see how easy the wicked seem to have it compared with the way that it seems we are struggling through life. And when we compare ourselves to the prosperous unbelievers around us, we often find ourselves saying things like, oh, if I could only make a little more money. Or if I could only get that promotion at work. Oh, if I could only get into a bigger house. If I could only get a newer car like my neighbor. That distracted look, that desire is called coveting. It is rampant among believers in this secular age. And is so common among us that it has become an acceptable sin. Listen to the words of this man describe it, this look. He says, this is the evil of covetousness, an easily besetting sin. Multitudes condemn it in others who little suspect its influence in their own hearts. It is a fleshly desire, something that has got into the place of God, a deep, desperate, reasonable, but damning sin. Men are accustomed to give it a softer name, such as forethought. But there is no sin more hardening and stupefying to the conscience. We may go astray from the faith under this deadly principle, as 1 Timothy 6 warned us this morning. We may go astray from the faith under this deadly principle without changing one bit of our evangelical confession. We may slumber in the delusion of our varying religious feelings while the cankering habit is fixed in the world hidden within. Oh, what need of deep searchings of heart, of watchfulness unto prayer. Well does an old commentator remark, he is rich not who possesses much, but who desires little. We may add, whose treasure is in his God and Savior. For where but in him can the vast desires of our souls be satisfied? This, friends, is the circumstance, the oppression and injustice and the prosperity of the wicked that gives rise to the temptation Asaph writes about and that we see come later in Ecclesiastes 5, the temptation of wealth, riches, and possessions. But Solomon goes on from the circumstance to give us the confidence. This is the second thing that we see here in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 8 and 9, the remedy, the antidote for this widespread universal temptation. As scholars say, verse 9 is a very difficult verse to translate, but I think you can trust your ESV. It seems to be a very faithful rendition of the Hebrew. It says, but this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. The best advantage for any land, Solomon says, the real profit for Israel, the thing that the poor and oppressed have going in their favor is that there is one supreme king over the whole thing. There is a king who rules over these wicked oppressors. There's a king higher than the higher ups and even the muckety mucks. He is known as God Most High. Listen to Psalm 83 describe him. It says, let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. And then Psalm 97 says, for you, O Lord, are Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. There is one supreme king committed to cultivate the land and provide for the poor and oppressed, and that king is the Most High God. That would have been a great place for an amen right there. Listen to David describe the way that the supreme king cares for the poor and oppressed in Psalm 113. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord! And then his care described again in Psalm 146. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. One scholar sums it up like this. Those who suffer from oppression should consider all their advantage and profit to be this: that there is a true and supreme ruler over all puny and corrupt officials, the higher-ups, and even the muckety-mucks. Now, he didn't say that. When you and I are tempted with this desire, with this distracted look, we rest in the care of our supreme king, who has promised to supply our every need. I remind you of Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And then I remind you of Matthew 6. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? And then the end of the passage says, for the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. This is our confidence. When we struggle with Asaph's temptation, when we struggle with the temptation to be rich, to desire wealth, oh, just a few more bucks and I could get out from under this. Oh, if I could get that. Our confidence is in our supreme king who promises to supply all that we need. But that's not all we take confidence in. There's one more thing. And I want you to turn with me to Philippians 3 so I can point it out to you. We're going to jump a full inch to the right in your Bible. We're going to land on page 1136. And we're going to look at Philippians 3, 7 and following. Let me remind you, though, of this last verse we just read in Ecclesiastes 5. Let these words ring in your ears as I read to you from Philippians 3. Here was the last verse we read in Ecclesiastes 5. This is verse 9. But this is gain. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. This is gain. And now look at Paul's words in Philippians 3, 7. But whatever gain I had, whatever profit there was to me, whatever advantage I had as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he goes on to say, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. We have gain and profit and advantage that this world knows nothing about, because you and I, our gain is Christ. There is untold wealth in Christ. We have the righteousness of Jesus Christ that comes through faith. Paul goes on, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Do you have this righteousness in Christ? Have you turned from your sin to trust in Christ and Christ alone? This is part of your great wealth in Jesus, is that his righteous life has been credited to you. And so that when God the Father looks at Nick Richardson, he sees the life of Jesus Christ. When God looks at Spencer, he sees the life of Jesus Christ. Take your pick, there are two right there. Both of them. We have not only the righteousness of Christ that comes through faith, we have a personal relationship with him. And this is a phrase that really doesn't mean anything anymore because it's been so overused. We have daily fellowship and conversations with the second person of the Trinity. Paul says that I may know him. That's the knowledge of personal acquaintance. We have the power of his resurrection at work in us. He goes on to say that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And finally, we share in the communion of his sufferings. Paul says, and may share in his sufferings in verse 10, becoming like him in his death. We've suffered the loss of all things that we can gain Christ. We have riches and profit and advantage through him. I'm reading a book about a missionary named John Patton. This is a great book because, not that this is an old book, but this book breathes. It does not breathe modern air. It breathes something completely unique. I've hardly ever read a book like it. John Patton, it's going to sound ridiculous, was a missionary to cannibals in the South Pacific. He was a missionary to a chain of islands called the New Hebrides. It's now called Vanuatu. And he writes about his gain in Christ, ministering among those he refers to as the heathen. And listen to his gain. He was always in danger. They were always trying to kill him. They hated the worship of Jehovah. And listen to this one paragraph. Next day, a wild chief followed me about for 4 hours with his loaded musket, and though often directed towards me, God restrained his hand. I spoke kindly to him and attended to my work as if he had not been there, fully persuaded that my God had placed me there and would protect me till my allotted task was finished. Looking up in unceasing prayer to our dear Lord Jesus, I left all in his hands and felt immortal till my work was done. Trials and hairbreadth escapes strengthened my faith and seemed only to nerve me for more to follow, and they did tread swiftly upon each other's heels. Without that abiding consciousness of the presence and power of my dear Lord and Savior, nothing else in all the world could have preserved me from losing my reason and perishing miserably. His words, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world," became to me so real that it would not have startled me to behold him, as Stephen did, gazing down from the scene. I felt his supporting power, as did St. Paul when he cried, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." It is the sober truth, and it comes back to me sweetly after 20 years, that I had my nearest and dearest glimpses of the face and smile of my blessed Lord in those dread moments when musket, club, or spear was being leveled at my life. Oh, the bliss of living and enduring as seeing him who is invisible. So when we're tempted to envy the fat and the sleek, and we're tempted by their wealth, and think to ourselves, "Boy, it'd be nice to have a ride like that," we have this great gain of Christ. Friend, do you have any remote idea of what he just described? Do you have any inkling of fellowship with the Lord Jesus as you go about your day? As the washing machine breaks and you think, a few more bucks in the paycheck would be nice. When that distracted gaze comes over you like the moneylender's wife, you not only have a supreme king over the whole thing, you have the gain and the profit and advantage, wealth the world knows nothing of, in Jesus Christ. Savior, we would only pray that we could walk with you as John Patton. We would plead that you would leave out the headhunters. We face our own kind, though. Muskets of this world leveled at our heads with their poisonous message that this is what satisfies. Please begin in these verses, Father, to break up the stony ground of our hearts, that we could have your truth implanted there, and what your truth about wealth and riches are. And so we humbly pray that you would do this work in our hearts and among us by your good Spirit. And Savior, we ask this all in your precious name. Amen.